The scripture verse that I would like to speak upon this morning is found in the book of Jonah. The book of Jonah, if you're going to turn there, there's the prophecy of Amos, and then the very short prophecy of Obadiah, and then the book of Jonah. Jonah chapter 1, and I'll read the first two verses of this book, but I'd like to pay special attention to the second verse. Now the word of the Lord came unto Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry against it, for their wickedness is come up before me. What do you think of when you hear the story of Jonah told in four short chapters in this book? What do you think of? Some may think, when they think of this book or story, they may think of Jonah's disobedience, the prophet that ran away from the commandment of the Lord and sought to flee to Tarshish, far from the presence of God who had commanded him. Some, when they think of the story of Jonah, think of the miraculous deliverance of Jonah from the belly of the whale when he thought he was doomed. Some may think of how God rescued his servant when he was in deep despair and wanted to die and comforted him at the end of this book. But the central theme of the book of Jonah is set forth in this verse of Scripture. Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry against it, for their wickedness is come up before me. Why did God send Jonah on this mission? It was a mission of mercy. The subject of this entire story of this entire book is the great, unfathomable mercy of our God. But we come at this by degrees. And the first thing to be observed here is that God took notice of the wickedness that was done in Nineveh. He says, arise and go there to this great city and cry against it because their wickedness has come up before me. God paid attention to the wickedness of this city. And there's a great truth here because God notices and sees all the wickedness that is done throughout the whole earth. He is an all-seeing God. The eyes of the Lord are in every place, the scripture says, beholding the good and the evil. God noticed their wickedness. Now, it might appear to men that it is otherwise, that God doesn't see and pay attention to their wickedness. God is invisible to our eyes. And he does not immediately move against sin wherever he sees it to punish it. And there is the appearance that God lets it go. There is the appearance that he doesn't see it. And so the wicked imagine that God pays no attention to them. In fact, there is this thought in the psalm that we sang earlier this morning, in the 10th psalm. The wicked say within their hearts that God has quite forgotten their wickedness, that he hides his countenance. In other words, that he doesn't see it, and he forever sees it not. The wicked imagine foolishly that God pays no attention to them, and perhaps it was so. Undoubtedly it was with the people of Nineveh. There are some scriptures that bear on this point. Psalm 64, also verse 5. They encourage themselves in an evil matter. They commune of laying snares privately. They say, who shall see them? Or there is Psalm 94 that speaks of the violence of the wicked against the righteous in the fourth verse of that psalm. The psalmist cries out, "How long shall they utter and speak hard things, and all of the workers of iniquity boast themselves? They break in pieces thy people, O Lord, and afflict thine heritage. They slay the widow and the stranger, and murder the fatherless. Yet they say, the Lord shall not see, neither shall the God of Jacob regard it." And then in Psalm 73, verse 11, "And they say," that is the wicked, "how doth God know? And is there knowledge in the Most High?" That's an interesting verse. They imagine that God is an impersonal force that doesn't pay attention to men. But God does know, and he does see, not only the wickedness done in Nineveh, but by all men throughout the whole world. In the book of Jeremiah, chapter 23, verse 24, "Can any hide himself in secret places, says God, that I shall not see him?" "Will there be any wicked thing that is done in the earth that I do not observe, saith the Lord? Do not I fill heaven and earth, says the Lord? Do I not fill heaven and earth in the sense that my presence and power and foreknowledge are at every place in the world? I see all the wickedness that is done." And notice here that the wickedness that men do is before the Lord. God says not only that he sees this wickedness, but this wickedness is come up before me. Sin is against God. God made men after his own image and likeness to obey him and to walk in his ways. And so sin is a transgression of God's law, which is a reflection of his own holiness. And therefore, sin is against God. Their wickedness has come up before me. We would say today, in a modern way of speaking, this sin was in God's face. And all sin, even though men think that God pays no attention to it, is before God. It is in his face. It is against him and provoking to God. So God took notice of the wickedness that was done in Nineveh. And not only that, but God says their wickedness is great. Their wickedness is great. Now, there are three aspects of the wickedness of the men of Nineveh. I want you to think about that for just a moment. First of all, they were a godless people. That is to say, instead of worshiping the living and true God, they worshiped idols. There was Asher that is said to be their chief god. And then there was Nisroch. You remember, this was the god worshipped by Sennacherib. And when his army had been destroyed by an angel of the Lord, he went back to Assyria, and he worshipped in the temple of Nisroch. And it was there that one of his sons slew him. Then I looked up this a little bit. There was the god Nabu. They worshipped a god of wisdom and science. That would be a very popular god today. And even though we are about bankrupt as a nation, our government is calling for more money to be spent on research and development to move science ahead, as if it were not far enough ahead. And there were other gods worshipped by the Assyrians. Of course, Nineveh was the capital of Assyria, a great city. But there were other gods also, such as Shelah, Gula, Ea, and Damkina. And typical of heathen nations of that period, and of every period of human history, we can imagine that they were an immoral people, a lawless people, who did pretty much whatever they wanted to. But there's another aspect of their wickedness, and that is they were given to much violence. They were given to violence. We know this in two ways. And by the way, later in this book, when the king hears the preaching of Jonah and calls the people to repentance, he says, "Yea, let them turn everyone from his evil way and from the violence that is in their hands." And so violence is singled out by the king in Nineveh of Assyria as being a prevalent and great and prevailing sin among them. Assyria was founded by Nimrod, you remember. Nimrod was one of the sons of Cush, of the three sons of Noah. There was Ham, who was the father of the Canaanites and many heathen peoples. And Nimrod descended from him, and he is said to be there in the book of Genesis, a mighty hunter before the Lord. That doesn't mean that he enjoyed hunting, as some do here out in the forest to hunt bear whatever people hunt down here, deer. But he was a hunter of men. He was a man given to violence, and he was a hunter before the Lord. He regarded men as being prey. As a lion goes after its prey, Nimrod, in the same spirit, preyed upon other men. And all of this was before the Lord. It was against him and against everything that God ever created men to be. Reminds us of the 10th Psalm, that section that we sang this morning. And so violence was a way of life for the Assyrians. And the Assyrian army treated the peoples it conquered with great cruelty, even for the ancient world. So it was a wicked city, an empire. And from verse 2, one might think that it was God's purpose to bring down his wrath upon them and to destroy them. He says to Jonah, his prophet in Israel, "Arise and go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry against it, for its wickedness is come up before me. Now is this city ripe for judgment. And go there and announce to them my doom." In fact, the preaching that Noah was finally given to say, the word of the Lord was, "Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown." So we might think it was God's purpose to destroy this godless and cruel and licentious city. Doesn't the scripture say in Psalm 5, "The Lord will abhor the bloody and deceitful man"? God abhors, he hates the bloody, the cruel, the oppressor. The Lord has said in Psalm 5 to hate them who love violence. Psalm 11. Go back to the Psalm 11, verse 5 and 6. "The Lord trieth the righteous, but the wicked and him that loveth violence," which is characteristic of Nineveh, "the Lord hateth." "Upon the wicked he shall rain snares, fire, and brimstone, and an horrible tempest. This shall be the portion of their cup." But in fact, Jonah was not sent as a means of bringing destruction upon the Ninevites, but Jonah was sent on a mission of mercy to this wicked people, as the rest of the book makes abundantly clear. In chapter 3, after Jonah had been, he fled from the Lord and he was preserved by the whale that swallowed him up. And finally, the whale vomits him out on dry land. And then the word of the Lord comes again to Nineveh. arise and go to Nineveh and preach to it the preaching that I bid thee. And what was that preaching? Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown. Isn't that interesting? God threatened them. He told them he was going to destroy their country. But what happened? We read here, the word came to the king of Nineveh. He arose from his throne. He cast aside his robe. He covers him with sackcloth and sat in ashes. And in verse 5, the people of Nineveh, when they heard the preaching of Jonah, believed God and proclaimed a fast and put sackcloth on, from the greatest of them even to the least of them. The king calls the people to repentance. He himself repents. And then at the end of chapter 3, God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way, and God repented of the evil that he had said that he would do to them. And he did it not. Now, why did the people repent? The repentance of the Ninevites is one of the most remarkable accounts in the entire Bible. This great and wicked city. And there was a lonely prophet from another country that went all the way through the city, a great city, 3 days' journey, I suppose, with its suburbs and everything. Judgment is coming, Jonah said. And God gave repentance. What else can explain it? If Jonah went into New York City and he marched down through Times Square, preaching, judgment is coming on America, repent, I think he would be a laughingstock. No, it was not the persuasiveness of Jonah's preaching, but God gave repentance to the city. It is the only way to explain it. God, repentance is a gift from God. It was God, and why did he give them repentance? Because he was merciful to this heathen people, for reasons that are hidden in himself. Jonah was sent on a mission of mercy. Go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry against it, for their wickedness has come up before me. We would think God's purpose was to destroy them, but it was God's purpose to magnify his mercy, to show mercy to this heathen people. God's mercy is a great deep. It is like an ocean. God is his mercy. And there are two aspects of this mercy of God. The first is that a general sort of mercy in which God is merciful to all men. Jesus taught in the 6th chapter of Luke, God is kind to the unthankful and the evil. Why? Because he is a merciful God. His mercy is like an overflowing river whose force cannot be measured. Or hear what he says by the prophet Ezekiel in the 33rd chapter of that book. As I live, saith the Lord. In other words, God swears by himself, as if we really don't get the point. Lest there should be any doubt at all, as I live, he swears by himself, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. God does not delight in punishing evildoers, in seeing them suffer. It is contrary to his nature. As Matthew Henry says in one place, I've always remembered this, mercy is God's right hand. But wrath is his strange work. It is, as it were, torn from him because of his holiness and justice. He must punish sin. But God is disposed to mercy. Oh, that men would understand the loving kindness of the Lord. The goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance. Oh, that men would awaken and realize that unlike the gods of the nations, unlike Allah, the God of Islam, this is a merciful, forgiving God who is just and forgiving. If men will only grasp His benevolent nature and turn from their sins. The sweet words of Psalm 130, with Thee there is forgiveness, that Thou mayest be feared. Why feared? Because God's mercy is amazing considering the wickedness of men, the wickedness of the men of Nineveh. Their wickedness simply magnified the goodness of God, His purpose. He saw their wickedness and He sent Jonah on a mission of mercy. And so there is this general mercy of God that ought to be adored. But then there is the special mercy of God that is particular. Now think of this. There were many other wicked cities of the ancient world. Nineveh was not the only wicked city, wouldn't you say? There were many other wicked nations to whom Jonah was not sent. But God sent him to Nineveh. God is Lord of His own mercies. And there is a special mercy of God that is granted to some and not granted to others. And this particular mercy to Nineveh was magnified just because their wickedness was great and was in the face of God. They were cruel. They treated their enemies with extreme cruelty. Violence was a way of life. The king was terrified at the preaching of Jonah. God put the fear of His name in their hearts, and He told the people, turn everyone from the violence of His hands. God's mercies are over all His works. But some nations are particularly favored by God, as was ancient Nineveh. Noah had three sons after the flood. There was Shem, the father of the Semitic peoples. There was Japheth, the father of the Gentiles. And there was Ham, the father of others. And each one of these sons represented nations in the Bible. And God favored the sons of Shem, not because Shem was better than the other two, but simply because God showed mercy to those peoples, and they were favored in a special way. There was Rebekah, the mother of Jacob and Esau. And God said to her, when she was with child, He said, two nations are in thy womb, and two manner of people shall be separated from thy bowels. One was chosen, one was favored, and the other nation was not favored, though God had a plan for them. And God was merciful to them, yet He was more merciful in a particular way to the sons of Jacob and to that nation. And then God's mercy is also particular when it comes to individual persons. We have only to consider the teaching of the Apostle Paul in Romans the ninth, ninth chapter there in verse 15. For he saith to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. If God has had compassion upon your soul and enlightened your mind in the knowledge of His truth and given you repentance unto life, you are above all people blessed and ought to thank God with praise unending. So then it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. Oh, that many people could wrap their heads around this one. That salvation has nothing to do with the will of man. It's not of him that willeth. Isn't that what the Bible says? But of God that showeth mercy, His particular discriminating mercy, not only the general mercy that He shows to all men, He's kind to the unthankful and the evil, but his particular mercy, not only to nations, but also to individuals. Down in verse 18, therefore hath he mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will he hardeneth. Yes, his mercy is particular in regard to individual persons. Mary Magdalene was a great sinner, but the Lord melted her heart. There were many other women that were great sinners, but God showed special mercy to her. Nicodemus was one among many Pharisees, a ruler of the Jews. But little did he know when he went to Jesus that night what wonderful treasures of mercy that God had in store for him, that he would become a believer and have the honor of burying our Lord after he had died. There was Saul of Tarsus, a ferocious enemy of God and of his people, a persecutor of the lambs of Christ, and yet Jesus was pleased to show particular mercy to him. Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? Many others God let go on in their wicked ways, but special mercy came to Saul. The Philippian jailer was, like many jailers, were known to be hard-hearted and perhaps on the cruel side. But when that Philippian jailer went to work that night, little did he realize that he would be a vessel of mercy, that he would be brought to believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ with all of his house and be baptized that very night and become a child of God, an heir of salvation, receiving the gift of eternal life. And when Lydia sat by the riverside in the, I think in that very city we read about in the New Testament this morning, in Lystra, and there a number of women were there by the riverside, and Paul began to teach them. And what was it about Lydia that made her listen so attentively to Paul? The scripture says, whose heart the Lord opened, so that she attended to the things that were spoken of by Paul. So God's mercy was particular to her. It was God who opened her heart, whereas other women had hearts that were unopened. Oh, the deep, deep mercy of God. Our sin makes it all the more amazing. It is incomprehensible. As Professor Murray said once, the great wonder is not how could God send a soul to hell, but how could God save anyone? Sinners who fly in his face, who are all that he created us not to be, and who in many ways offend him every day. The deep, deep mercy of God, not only to all men, and in a discriminating way to nations, but also to individual sinners. In Romans, the 5th chapter, at verse 7, for scarcely for a righteous man will one die. Yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners standing against him, sinning against him, in his face, if you like, before him, while we were enemies, Christ died for us. Or, in verse 6, we are called the ungodly, opposite to God. When we were yet without strength in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. We were ungodly. Not only did things that were sinful and transgressors of his law, but we were in the deepest recesses of our nature against God. Have you ever seen people when they are confronted with religious, with spiritual things, they pull down the shade? Why? Because they are ungodly. Without God and having no hope in the world, the scripture says. So think of this, God calling Jonah. Arise, Jonah, go out of the land of Israel and cry against this great city, for their wickedness has come up against me. If we didn't know anything else, we might think that God's purpose was his wrath to come down and destroy these sinners. But it was a mission of mercy. This book is all about the mercy of God. And I want to say this morning that there are three uses of this doctrine, this great ocean of God's mercy. And first of all, it's of use for your worship of God. The mercy of God is a chief ground for his worship. I think of Psalm 136 that is a recitation of all of these works of God. And at the end of each verse, there's a refrain, for his mercy endureth forever. For his mercy endureth forever. For his mercy endureth forever. In Psalm 103, we sang a little bit of that earlier this morning. Psalm 103, I'll just read a little portion of that. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits, who forgiveth all thine iniquities. What an amazing thing it is that God forgives all of these offenses against him. Who redeems thy life from destruction, who crowns thee with loving kindness and tender mercies. Oh, the mercy of God. Also, the mercy of God is a subject for serious meditation. I would urge you to just sit alone and quietly and reflect upon the amazing mercy of God. In fact, it was reflecting upon the second verse in a serious way that made me realize that this verse and this whole book is about this ocean of mercy that God is to these wicked sinners. And second, the doctrine of God's mercy is an example, and not only an example, but a commandment to you and me. Jesus says, love ye your enemies and do good and lend, hoping for nothing again. And your reward shall be great, and ye shall be the children of the highest. For he is kind to the unthankful and the evil. Now, we mentioned this verse earlier in this message. He is kind to the unthankful and to the evil. But notice the very next word from the lips of our Lord, be ye therefore merciful, as your Father in heaven is merciful. Strive, Christian, to be a merciful person. And there's not much of that in the world today. To have a merciful disposition, to have a forgiving disposition, to have a compassionate attitude, especially toward those who are involved in great evil. Seek to be a merciful person. Now, we've talked about this before, how Isaiah says in the 25th chapter that God's people wait for him in the way of his judgments. The saints in heaven wait for his judgments to come upon the earth, because there in the book of Revelation, the hour of thy judgments are come, when all the nations will own that the Lord is the living and true God, and they will be drawn into his kingdom. So we should desire to see God's judgment, his judgments appear, but all of these desires should be tempered with mercy, you see. Not to desire to see wicked men suffer the horrible punishment of their sins, but to see God's name vindicated and lifted up. And so even as you and I may and we should long to see those judgments come into the world by which God's name is known, and the wicked are brought to see their terrible error and cease from their works. And it's interesting that as these judgments appear with the seven final vials of the wrath of God poured out as a prelude to Armageddon, many of the wicked repent not, and they blaspheme God. They see Him in His judgments, and they blaspheme God to their eternal undoing. And then others are moved by these judgments to repent. But a merciful disposition would see the whole world repent, not only forgiving of individual offenses, but also to have a disposition of mercy toward the wicked. And this is what Jonah, he had a great problem with this. Why should God be merciful and even renege on His word that He was going to overthrow the city, and yet He pardoned their sin and did it not, showed mercy, and Nineveh perhaps would never be the same again. Do likewise, Christian. Seek to be a merciful person. And finally, the doctrine of God's mercy is of great use for your encouragement. First of all, when you sin, often the believer is overwhelmed with a sense of his sin. Maybe you fall into the same sin repeatedly. Maybe as you look back on your life last week or the last 2 weeks or the last month or a certain period of time, you see how far you have fallen, how far you fall short. You see your life as one miserable wreck, that you are perhaps not even the least of all saints. Then think upon the ocean of God's mercy. Perhaps you say with the psalmist, who will show us any good? How could God show me any good thing, because I'm such a wretch and fail so miserably? Ah, consider that God is merciful. If He was merciful to Nineveh, He can be merciful to me, and especially to me who believe in the name of His only begotten Son. And sometimes after particular falls into sin, believers doubt that God can be merciful. They expect the worst. They expect terrible judgment to overtake them. And God does make us to feel the weight of our sins. God does chasten His own, but always in mercy and grace. Call to mind the mercy of God in particular falls, and let that be for your encouragement. The mercy of God can be your encouragement also in seasons of weariness. Sometimes the way seems so long and hard, and you feel after a time your foot is slipping away and that all is lost and hopeless. The psalmist had such thoughts in Psalm 94, when I said, my foot slippeth, thy mercy, O Lord, help me up. So if the way is long and hard and wearisome, think of God's mercy. He will yet cause His face to shine and will do great things in your life. And then finally, I think that this doctrine of God's mercy, and this is last but not by any means least, is of great encouragement to you in prayer for lost children and loved ones. An encouragement to pray on believingly and hopefully, expectantly, in prayers for unconverted loved ones and children. Perhaps these children appear hardened against God. Perhaps they say, depart from us, for we desire not the knowledge of the holy. Perhaps they display an enmity against God and His truth and His word. And it seems as if they can never be converted. And they have continued long in the pathway of sin. Think of God's mercy. If God could be merciful to the people of Nineveh, delighting in mercy and granting them repentance through the preaching of Jonah, preaching of judgment, God surely can be merciful to your loved ones for whom you pray. Be encouraged. And keep in mind, the Ninevites had no covenant relation to God. They were not of the seed of Abraham. There was no circumcision. There was no covenant. How much more will God be merciful to His own seed of the covenant, to those that have been baptized into the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, those who are belong to God, being born within His church and kingdom? How much more will He be merciful to them if He was merciful to the people of Nineveh, who had no covenant relation? Oh, believer, pray on. I stopped right here on this verse because in it is discovered, when we look at it in connection with the whole book, the great mercy of God. What made Him say to Jonah, go over there and preach to these enemies of God's people? We look at a world today that's full of wickedness. Can God show mercy to the nations? Is it only wrath that we must look for? If you are of a merciful disposition, we can imagine the incomprehensible mercy of God, that He can and does show mercy to wicked peoples and nations and lands, that His grace appears where it is most unlikely. And so do you pray, Thy kingdom, let it come. Not simply that the wicked will be destroyed, but that many will be healed, that the gospel will be heard and preached and believed in all the world, and that all kingdoms and nations and peoples will come to the Lord Jesus. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank Thee that we can call Thee our Father through Jesus Christ, who taught us thus to pray. Though Thou art high above us and art the Holy One, of purer eyes than to behold evil and who canst not look upon iniquity, yet Thou art full of mercies and kindnesses to the unthankful and the evil. We think of Thy mercies that are over all Thy works today in all the world, and Thy particular mercy that is shown to some nations and peoples. We pray that Thou wilt regard America as a vessel, a chosen vessel, a chosen nation, that Thou wilt yet show mercy to us in our backwardness and slowness to evil, and even here bring about a great turning of our nation to Thee and many other nations, that they may know Thy favor and mercy, that many shall be brought into the kingdom of heaven in our time. And if we see it not in our days, that we may pray knowing that it will surely come, for Thy mercy is great. And Thy purpose is that all kings and nations should fall down before Thee and worship Thee. And the whole book of the Revelation ends, O Lord, we know, with the nations of the world, once vile and contemptible and at enmity against Thee, flowing into the kingdom of God. Even so, come, Lord Jesus, and work in our hearts that we may be merciful, as our Savior said, that we should be merciful even as our Father in heaven is also merciful. Grant us this For Jesus' sake, amen.